Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our exposition of this glorious letter of Paul to the church in Philippi. One of the greatest philosophical shifts that has happened in our culture in the last 100 years, perhaps the greatest philosophical shift, has been the rise, and more than the rise, but the dominance of the self-esteem movement. Rooted in unbelieving psychology, the movement has radically transformed our whole culture's view of the self and how we view ourselves. And let me quickly move to say, if you would have rolled out some of the ideas of the self-esteem movement 100 years ago to our great-great-grandparents, they would have strung you up. But now, this movement is pervasive. It has found its way into mainstream educational curriculum, media, family structures, and even business. And the fruit is produced is the most self-centered, spoiled, unattractive generation in history. My generation really has been the purveyors of this. My generation has been called the me generation, and that is more accurate than anyone can even guess. This idea, the immense value of me, this idea has been at the root of more marital breakups in the last 40 years than in any other time, because it has been pounded deeply into our brains that our chief good in life is our own immediate temporal happiness and our own self-exaltation, and anything that is not serving that must go now. Our text today is the refutation of this philosophy. Let me say that again. Our text today is the refutation of the self-esteem philosophy. Actually, our text forms part of the biblical teaching on the self. Our text needs to be held in one hand along with several others. For example, the Lord Jesus' admonition in Matthew 16 when he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself." Or in 2 Corinthians 5, when the Apostle Paul says, "Christ died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves." The consistent teaching of the New Testament is not to exalt self, is not to love self, is not to sing songs about self saying, "I am special," but to move self to the background and shine the spotlight and focus on serving God and serving others. Today we will see this truth powerfully addressed in our text. And please don't have any lack of understanding. Our text is the wrecking ball against the superstructure of self-esteem. You will need your copy of God's Word because not only will you see this in our text, but you will need your Bible because we will search far and wide and we'll see that this isn't just the teaching of this text, but the teaching of the Bible. That our culture has profoundly gotten it wrong concerning the self. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now as we prepare to open this Word. Our Father, we ask for the help, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the Spirit will guide us into all truth, will deliver us from all error. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give the Spirit in full measure now, that eyes would be opened, ears would be unstopped, and that we would see you high and lifted up. We would see our gospel duty to minister to one another. And Lord, we would even be taught how to lower ourselves, how to minister to others, and to see our agendas, our goals, as far less important than ministering to those right around us. And so, Lord, teach us today for your own glory and namesake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There was a horrible problem in the church of Philippi. As we've said before, Paul doesn't write any of these letters simply to say, "Hey, you guys are doing great. Good to hear from you. Hope you'll stop by the next time you're in Rome. Stop by my prison cell." When Paul writes these letters, writes these pastoral letters, these apostolic letters, every one of them is to address problems. Well, there's a presenting problem in Philippi, and then there's a root problem. There's a symptom, and then there's a cause. And so the symptom, the presenting problem that Paul writes to address, he's finally just now getting around to it in Philippians 2. The presenting problem is division. That's the symptom. The church in Philippi is being ripped apart. It's dividing and choosing up sides. In fact, we'll see when we get to Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, that all of this stems down to a couple of ladies in the church who can't get along. Their names are forever infamously recorded in the text, Euodia and Syntyche. And the church is lining up behind these ladies. And you're thinking, Carl, it's just a couple of ladies fussing in the kitchen. What's the big deal? Well, division in the Church of Jesus is always a major issue. That's why one of the five vows you take when you join a PCA church is to guard the peace of the church. Well, the presenting problem, the tip of the iceberg, the symptom was division. But there's a root problem, and the root problem is much deeper than division. And that is raging pride. And we'll see that Paul addresses this in our very text. Now, let me stop for a moment and sort of spend a couple of minutes reminding you of what Scripture says about pride. Whether we want to use the synonyms of superiority, arrogance, self-glorifying worldview, selfishness, a soul inordinately pleased with itself, pride has the ugliest and the most ancient history of all sins. Pride was the sin of the evil one. Do you remember what he says in Isaiah 14? Where the evil one way back says, I will make myself like the Most High. Pride, of course, was the bait that Satan laid out for Eve when he says to Eve, oh, you'll not die, you will be like God. No wonder that Christian theologians have stated that pride is the essential root sin. It's at the bottom of all other sins. Augustine, the early church theologian, described pride as man curved in on himself. Pride, of course, is the first sin to come and the last to go. It's persistent. That's why W.G.T. Shedd, that great Presbyterian theologian of the last century, said, pride comes early and pride stays late. Now, I said as we began that the self-esteem movement, this text, is the death knell of the self-esteem movement. What I want you to see is the larger picture. That the self-esteem movement is essentially, in psychological terminology, it is the glorification, it is the okayization of pride. Look how often Scripture addresses pride. Keep one finger here, and let me take you on a quick whirlwind tour of what the Scripture says about pride. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. As I said, you will need your copy of God's Word. I want to convince you from the Scripture, not from my own reason, but from the Scripture that these things are so. Isaiah 2. We're told there that God will judge the proud man sharply and harshly. Isaiah 2, verse 11 and 12, we read, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. That's the Lord's statement of his intent to judge proud men, those who have a good self-esteem. But that isn't the only time we see this taught in Scripture. Look, for example, at Proverbs chapter 8. Again, I want to prove to you by sort of an overwhelming barrage what Scripture says about pride and the nefariousness of it. Proverbs 8, we are told this about pride. Here's the Lord's statement about how he feels about pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. The more self-exalted you are, the more the hatred of the Lord is addressed to that. Again, look at what we are told pride produces. And this, in Proverbs 13, tells us what pride always produces. And this gives you an insight into why the troubles were happening at Philippi that were happening. In Proverbs 13, we read this. And this is why I say this is the root cause of the division. Proverbs 13, verse 10 tells us, by pride comes nothing but strife. By pride comes nothing but strife. I don't know how many of you have seen discord in a congregation. You've seen division or church fights or church splits. I grew up in a congregation that split three times before I was 16 years old. Sort of normal for American evangelicals. And everybody was trying to figure out what was the problem. And so we brought in consultants and peacemakers and healers. But Proverbs 13 verse 10 tells us what the core is. Always at the root of strife is pride. Well, you should be reminded of where pride leads. Look at Proverbs 16, the text that Pastor Dodds just read in your hearing. Proverbs 16, verse 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament the wickedness of pride. The Lord Jesus doesn't let up when he comes in the flesh. We're told in Mark chapter 7, for example, that pride is a heart issue and defiles a man. The Lord Jesus quotes Proverbs in Luke 14 when he picks up on this Old Testament picture and says in Luke 14, 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And then you can't forget that picture that the Lord Jesus paints in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Lord Jesus sets these two men at in the antithesis. And he says of the Pharisee, he comes into the temple to pray, and his prayer is all about self-esteem. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like that tax collector over there. The Pharisee doesn't confess sin. He doesn't ask for anything. He has no need of anything. He simply exalts himself before the face of God. The publican, on the other hand, all he can pray is, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus makes the staggering pronouncement that it is the publican who goes home justified, right with God. Well, we're told over and over again in the New Testament that pride always is damnable. For example, in James 4, verse 6, we're told God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When Paul wants to characterize the lost man in 2 Timothy 3, he gives a long list of what the lost man looks like, thinks like, and he says this: in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. In other words, they will be trained to think that a high self-esteem is normal and good. How will pride show up in your life? Well, first of all, it'll show up in a desire for recognition. Are you willing to labor in obscurity, doing your job, your ministry, your calling, your gospel duty as unto the Lord? Or do you become bitter if you don't receive recognition? Are you like the builders of the Tower of Babel who said in Genesis 11, let us make a name for ourselves? Jesus tells us what attitude we as believers are to have when he says in Luke 17, we are unprofitable servants and have only done what was our duty. Pride will show up in a desire for recognition, a desire for acknowledgement. It will also show up in an unteachable attitude. The proud man cannot receive the clear instruction of the Word if it ever contradicts his practice or belief. Did you hear that? The proud man cannot receive the clear instruction even of the Word of a holy God if it contradicts his practice and belief. Pride, of course, always turns out to be foolish. Let me point out the foolishness of pride. Pride is always foolish, first of all, because we have no reason to be proud. People are often proud because of their abilities, whether it's as an athlete or a cook or a provider. But any ability you have, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, is a gift. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? If you have any gift, any ability, any wealth, any attractiveness, any of that, it's a gift. And so pride is always foolish. You have no reason to be proud. Pride is always foolish as well for the believer. You see believers who will take pride and bring it into their Christian life, and they'll be proud of their piety. They'll be proud of their wisdom or their growth in sanctification, instead of recognizing that if there's any growth in sanctification, it's because God gave it to them as a gift. Pride is ultimately foolish because pride will be judged harshly. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. And Jesus simply says in Luke 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now here's the problem in Philippi. In the lives of the Philippians, this is the root problem, pride. Pride was showing up as a two-headed monster. Look at it in verse 3 and 4 in our text. Pride is showing up as selfish ambition and conceit. Paul starts with a negative. Look what he says in verse 3. Let nothing be done from selfish ambition and conceit. This is a man a zero-tolerance policy when it comes to selfish ambition or conceit. Did you see that? Paul doesn't say, you know, a little selfish ambition and conceit, why, that never hurt anything. You know, just a drop of cyanide in the water, it doesn't hurt anything. Paul says, nothing. A total blackout on selfish ambition and conceit. Notice what the problem is with both of these. They're both focused on self. Selfish ambition is all about my plans. Conceit is about my greatness. And so let's put these two under the microscope, because these are what was showing up in Philippi. First of all, think about selfish ambition. Does this phrase, by the way, selfish ambition, does it ring a bell? Does it sound familiar to us as we've been looking at Philippians? Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. Because what we find there is that there were some who were preaching Christ from selfish ambition. There were some who wanted to make a name for themselves by preaching Christ. Selfish ambition, of course, is one of the deeds of the flesh listed in Galatians 5. Do you remember those two lists in Galatians 5 where Paul says, here's the deeds of the flesh, they're evident. Here's the fruit of the Spirit, it's evident. And among the deeds of the flesh, in other words, the markers of the lost man, in Galatians 5:20, Paul lists selfish ambition. Right there alongside fornication, sorcery, heresy, murder, and drunkenness. There it is, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is the picture of fallenness. It's when self-interest and self-aggrandizement dictate behavior and choices. It's the seeking of influence and position for oneself that shows no reservation about doing whatever I need to get ahead of you. Now notice it well. This is not kingdom ambition. This is not a burning desire to see Christ's name exalted and His rule extended, His reign spread far and wide. It's not a deep passion to see Jesus increase and me decrease. Oh no. It's ambition for me. Do you remember what Jesus said when He encountered selfish ambition? You remember that occasion in Mark chapter 10 when James and John came to Him and said, Lord, we want to sit on Your right hand and on Your left in the kingdom. Well, what is that but selfish ambition? Lord, we want the place of honor. You know those chairs that are on either side of Your throne, those chairs where everyone will see us and say, look at them? That's what we want. Jesus said, you don't even understand what you're talking about. He most certainly did not say, fellas, I am so glad you feel so good about yourselves. My self-esteem curriculum has worked. I'm glad that your parents raised you from little to sing songs about I am special. He doesn't say that at all. He hammers and condemns their selfish ambition. Do you remember what the Apostle John did when he recognized a man, Diotrephes, in 3 John 9, who loved the preeminence? That's what we're told about Diotrephes. He loved the preeminence. He had selfish ambition. And John speaks harshly in judgment of that. By the way, those who are marked by this practice of selfish ambition rarely will ever say, you know, I'm selfishly ambitious. What they will say is, I have resolute determination. I have drive. I have boldness. Rarely have I heard someone just say, it's all about me and my selfish ambition. What Paul is saying to the believer, when you find yourself itching for praise and recognition, when you feel as though you're not being honored the way you think you deserve, that is the time to take the knife and put it to the throat and mortify selfish ambition. Look at the second way that this rears its ugly head in the church in Philippi, according to verse 3. The second manifestation of pride is conceit. Now, this is much sadder, actually. It's even pathetic. And we learn that from the term that Paul uses. This term, conceit, speaks of the kind of exaltation that men bestow on themselves. Since others won't heap glory on them fast enough, since others won't recognize them in the way that they want, they heap glory on themselves. This is the person who has nothing worthwhile to boast in, yet he thinks he does, is devoid of any real vitality. And the word that's translated conceit is an interesting word. It's the Greek word kinodoxia. Kino coming from empty, and doxa coming from glory. which is why the old King James translated the word vainglory. In other words, empty glory. This is when a man says, well, I know I really don't have anything vital worth praising, but I'm going to lift myself up and exalt myself. It's a self-preoccupation with your concerns and desires. It's a being wise in your own esteem. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul calls conceit the very opposite of walking in the Spirit. The conceited person always, always, always thinks that his opinion, his view, his practice is correct and should be adopted by everyone else. You can see how this would easily produce strife in a church. Now again, notice in verse 3, both of these, selfish ambition and conceit. Do you notice where they hone in on? Self. So Paul begins to, in verse 3 and 4, he begins to do that glorious New Testament dynamic, putting off and putting on. He tells you what to put off, selfish ambition and conceit. And then turns quickly to tell you what to put on. And the first thing he wants to talk about is lowliness of mind. Do you see that in verse 3? After he tells you to do nothing through selfish ambition and conceit, he wants to talk about lowliness of mind. Or to use a New Testament term, humility. Now when Paul says this, and you have to know this, you have to be told this as part of the historical context. The Greeks and the Romans, the dominant cultures of that day, viewed humility with contempt because it connotated weakness, lowliness, servility, and subjection. Now, let me give a quick definition. Humility is not a false modesty that says, oh, I'm no use at anything. Humility is not thinking about yourself at all. Humility, as exemplified by the Lord Jesus, is a self-lowering exercise. We'll be taught this in the next context when we are told of the Lord Jesus that he humbled himself. He drove himself down. And amazingly, this is the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, who stepped down. When he enters his royal city in the moment of triumph, in the triumphal entry, he comes in, according to Matthew 21, on the back of a donkey. When he describes himself in Matthew 11, he says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Repeatedly, we are told in the New Testament that humility is the mark, lowliness, the seeking the lowest places, the mark of the disciple of Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18? He said, if a man is going to be his disciple, they must be converted and become as little children. In other words, lowly. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 20, verse 27, that they must be servants of all. In Romans 12, Paul tells the believer they must prefer one another in honor. And then we have that amazing picture, the night before he goes to the cross, where the Lord Jesus, in John 13, disrobes, kneels at the dirty, smelly feet of a bunch of middle-aged, Mediterranean, dust-walking men, and scrubs their feet clean. And then as soon as he finishes, he looks them in the eye and says, as I've done to you, so you must do for one another. He commands them to humility. And then we have this imperative in verse 3, where we are to esteem others as better than ourselves. Now what's amazing is the growth of the Apostle Paul himself in humility. Paul is not just telling the Philippians something empty that he has no intention of doing. He has no intention of lowering himself. That's not the case at all. Because when we track a chronological track of Paul's life and letters, in an early letter we read these words. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls himself the least of all the apostles. 5 years go by and Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says in Ephesians 3, Paul descends lower and he calls himself the least of all the saints. And then finally in one of his last letters, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul there describes himself as the chief of sinners. That's why he can testify to the Ephesian elders as he does in Acts 20. Paul says, I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Who's the humble man? The man who is living in lowliness of mind? Well, there will be several characteristics of the lowly, humble man. He'll have a deep sense of his own insignificance. He'll be able to say with Abraham, as Abraham did in Genesis 18, I am but dust and ashes. Because he gets the creator-creature distinction. He realizes what a dependent being he is. Who's the humble man? The man who also has a deep sense of his own sinfulness. The man who, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, will place his hand over his mouth and say, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. When he reads Romans 3, he will say, that's me. That's a picture of my sin. The humble man realizes he has a desperate need for the earned righteousness of another, namely the Lord Jesus, because his own righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Who's the humble man? This is the man who doesn't view tasks or certain relationships as beneath him. Who's the humble man? The one who doesn't seek to draw attention to himself, whether through expensive elegance or shocking displays such as immodesty or unconventional appearance. You remember the Pharisees, of course, they loved to draw attention to themselves. They did their fasting and praying and giving on street corners in Matthew chapter 6. But Jesus condemns each of these and says the believer is simply not looking for the notice and the applause of men, and he doesn't seek to draw attention to himself, period. The humble man is the man who can submit to the God-ordained authorities in his life, whether it be the magistrates in the civil realm or elders in the church or parents in his home or even a husband. But a proud man cannot be under anyone. Well, notice what is at the root of what Paul is telling the Philippians to put on. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. He condemns pride, selfish ambition, and conceit, tells them to put on lowliness of mind. And here's what lowliness of mind will look like. It will look like, you see, the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4 taken up with, an other's orientation. As Paul mandates humility, he refuses to leave humility as some sort of abstract idea in your mind. He gives you something very concrete to put on. As you're putting off selfish ambition and conceit, he tells you what to put on. An other's orientation. This means first, you are to esteem others as better than you. By the way, that is the death of the self-esteem movement. Because what the New Testament teaches is Christ esteem and others esteem, never self-esteem. The word translated esteem in verse 3 means to arrive at a carefully thought out conclusion. And so this is the person who thinks it over. They think very carefully and they say, I'm going to consider. I'm going to put these people around me in the pews at Woodruff Road, these people in my Sunday school class, in my shepherding group, in my neighborhood, I'm going to put their needs ahead of mine. And this isn't the person who just considers this. Then they practically, deliberately, tangibly treat others as more significant than themselves. Others' esteem is the corrective to self-esteem. Others' esteem means taking seriously all the one anothering commands and imperatives of the New Testament. I'm so thankful that we've had a Sunday school class that's been taught to the adult body here on the one anothering. You remember those one another commands? From loving one another in John 13 to encouraging one another in 1 Thessalonians 5, to being hospitable to one another in 1 Peter 4, to praying for one another according to James 5, bearing one another's burdens in Galatians 6, comforting one another. The New Testament is constantly pushing the Christian to do things like rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping. That's the other's orientation. This is why Paul can write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13 and say, love does not seek its own. When Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them, whoever would be great among you must be the servant of all others. Now, parents, let me address some very practical concerns with this other's orientation. Parents, you must teach the other's orientation to your children from the time they are sitting in their high chair. Because they are fallen, your children are utterly self-centered. They do not need to be taught self-esteem. They come out of the womb having a high self-esteem. They come out of the womb convinced that their needs need to be put above all others. Practically, this other's orientation is what is at the core of healthy marriages, healthy family life, healthy friendships, a deep commitment on the part of both parties to be others-oriented. Single men, you are not ready to be married unless you understand this. That an other's orientation is what's at the core of a healthy marriage. Unless you are ready to lay down your life for another, namely your wife, you are not ready to be married. This is the corrective oftentimes in troubled marriages. Wives, ladies, you're not ready to be married if you're not ready to follow the leadership of another. That's what's at the core of healthy relationships, is an other's orientation. Practically, having an other's orientation means refusing to think of your time as so valuable that you cannot be interrupted to help others. And when you're others oriented, it means that you understand the gospel and are being conformed to the image of Christ. For everything Jesus did was for the good of others. And so when you have an other's orientation, it means that you're slowly beginning to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, who came all the way down, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death for others. How do we apply this text? Let me make several applications, very practical. It's interesting how different stages of life want to dodge this and say, this isn't for me. I talk to senior citizens who say, well, Carl, you know, I did my time of ministry to others, thinking about others, but now it's me time. You know, I've got that bumper sticker on my RV that says I'm spending my children's inheritance. It's all about me. Or you have younger children who say, well, I'll think about that when I grow up. And it's interesting how we can take any season of life, any situation we're in, and we'll excuse ourselves from obedience to this imperative and say, another time. I'll start thinking about others and humility in that season or that other season. But I want you to notice how none of us can escape this imperative. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us, let each of you, from 2 to 92, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And so what I want to press on, first of all, is this text is applicable to you. Not just the person down the pew from you. You is who this text is talking to. So first of all, by way of application, let me ask, do you have need today to repent of selfish ambition and conceit? Do you have need to repent of looking out for your own interests only? When was the last time you went into your closet and cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, have mercy upon me. I see these seeds of selfish ambition and conceit. When was the last time you did the hard work of seeking to mortify these sins, of repenting, going to people and seeking their forgiveness, seeking the lowest place? Another application. I would tell you, for your help in mortifying this, look to Christ. Look to Christ, who had every right to exalt himself, but he lowered himself. We'll explore that more in the coming weeks. If all else fails to humble you, who can be proud while standing at the foot of the cross? Do you remember what Isaac Watts said in that great hymn that we love to sing here? When Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Every time you meditate on, consider, or reflect upon the cross, Jesus is saying, I am here in horrible agony. I am here dying, bleeding because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying. Nothing puts us in our right place. Nothing lowers us like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially our self-righteousness, until we come to the foot of the cross. It is there that we shrink to our true size. Again, by way of application, let me encourage you to seek the lowest place. And do not be offended by being assigned to it. One of my heroes is Amy Carmichael, the legendary Presbyterian missionary to India, who, when higher caste Indians would be converted, She would have them as new Christians. She would have them dig latrine ditches in front of lower caste converts. And if they took offense, she simply said, "You have not yet learned the first lessons of the Christian life. Stoop lower." Again, by way of application, I would encourage you to make this a regular item on your prayer list. It's fascinating how often we pray for God bless the missionaries in Africa and God give travel mercies to Aunt Susie. And we never plead with God, the Holy Spirit, "Lord, root out my innate and deep-rooted pride." When was the last time you prayed and asked the Lord to do heart work and pull up your pride, your selfish ambition, and your conceit by the roots? Again, how do we apply this? Memorize the Beatitude. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, how do we apply this? Rejoice each Lord's Day in the built-in shatterers of your pride. What do I mean by that? Every Lord's Day, you have an opportunity, a glorious one, to have your pride shattered. We just did it a few minutes ago when we confessed our sin. I love the confession of sin. It brings everyone low. And I will tell you, I'm always amazed when people come to me at the back door. I remember the time a few years ago when a man stood at the back door, looked me in the eye and said, "Carl, I just want you to know that today when everybody else did the corporate confession of sin, I didn't." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because that didn't apply to me. I'm not guilty of those sins." My friend, if you ever have that heart response, woe be unto you. You're in deep trouble. But the confession of sin, each Lord's Day, this is why we have one in our liturgy. Each Lord's Day, it drives us low when we admit that we're sinners and fall short and need the forgiveness, the gracious forgiveness of a loving God. Again, how do we apply this? How do we put on these things that the Apostle Paul is mandating? By pursuing a deeper knowledge of the greatness of God. Nothing humbles the proud like a study of God's holiness and sovereignty. Nothing crushes human pride and conceit like a good dose of the greatness of God. But let me be specific. I don't want us to suffer from a lack of specificity. Look at verse 3 and 4. And let me ask you some very specific questions. Who are you serving? Which others are you serving? You see, the Apostle Paul, he's not talking about some generic others orientation where you go home and say, "Well, I'm taking the focus off self and focusing on others. I love others. I really feel good about them." That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about specificity. Who are you serving? What are their names? What time of the week? When? Where? How? Who are you encouraging? Where are you taking the spotlight off of yourself and shining it on them and saying, "When can I come to your house and minister to you? How can I minister the grace of God to you? How can I serve you? Can I do it at Thursday evening at 7 p.m? Let me ask you specifically, when have you recently or ever, when have you intentionally set your time, your plans aside to serve another? What's being taught in this text is the fixing of division in a church. If selfish ambition and conceit destroy the unity of a church, then an others in orientation and humility is what strengthens and guards and heals the unity of a church. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came all the way down. Lord, we see how deeply rooted our pride is, our unwillingness to lower ourselves. We see it even in the mirror of Scripture, as we just heard. And so, Lord, give us the gift of repentance now for our pride, our haughtiness, our selfish ambition, and our conceit. And Lord, even though we do so with great trepidation, we ask that you would use whatever it takes to crush pride in us, whether it is hardships or rebuke or failure. Lord, take away our sinful pride and instead conform us to the lowly image of Christ. We pray as well, Lord, that in this congregation that you would root out the same pathologies that are here that were in the church of Philippi, that you would root out selfish ambition and conceit, and you would replace that with lowliness of mind and an others orientation that we might know the peace of Christ and his blessing upon this church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.